Alrighty, thank you, ladies. Very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of John, picking up from last week in verses 19 through 34. So John chapter 1, we'll be looking at this morning, verses 19 through 34. And the title of the message this morning is Lessons from John's Testimony. I'll mention this to you. In just a moment, we'll look at the outline, but on the back of your bulletin, there is now a little line that says, next week's message. Sometimes I get questions about, well, what is the next text we're going to have? If you look at the back of the bulletin, you'll see towards the bottom of the outline, it says, next week, gives you the sermon title and the text. So for those of you that ask me, there you go. Okay? So hopefully that will work. If it doesn't work, that'll be where it stays. No. Hopefully that will work for you. If not, let me know. I'll try to think of something else. But in any case, John chapter 1, 19 through 34, lessons from John's testimony. Now, we move from the prologue today into the actual narrative of the story of the life of the Lord Jesus in John's gospel. Now, this morning, though, we will see that John the Baptist had one of the most important roles in all of the Bible. John was giving the task of giving the testimony of the long-awaited Messiah. After all this time, John the Baptist is the one who would proclaim and pave the way, if you will, for the Lord's coming Messiah after all of this time. But it's interesting in John, these passages we have in particular this morning, because as important as his role was, John really wasn't too concerned about his own status, his own recognition. John's primary focus was, I use the word preparatory, but he was preparing for the Lord Jesus Christ. John had this enormous task that for so long the Israelites have been looking for, Messiah, the Christ to come. And here he is given this once in a lifetime, we would think of terminology today, task to do. And rather than focusing on himself and his role and all of those types of recognition and status, John simply points people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So different than ministry today in many ways. But as we examine this passage that we're going to read, it will basically teach us these things. First, we're going to see the humility of John's witness when, of course, in many ways, he wouldn't have had to be because of the prominent role that the Lord had given him. We're going to see the significance already of Jesus as the Lamb of God. We're approaching Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and I want you to have this in your mind. There was no plan A. There was no plan B. God's purposes were not failed. Jesus, from the beginning of his ministry, the cross was already there. And you'll see that very early on. And then finally, we'll get an answer to a question, which is, well, how did John know? How did John know for sure that Jesus was Messiah? I mean, was it that he felt something when Jesus was there? Was it because he was his relative? Why? And we'll see today that he gets a divine confirmation, in fact, who Jesus was as the Son of God. So if you notice the outline, it follows that. We'll read the verses 19 through 34, and then we'll look at the humble witness of John the Baptist in 19 through 28. Now, this is the same outline that's on the back of the bulletin, and if you notice at the very end, is the text for next week. And then we'll look at next 29 through 30, the Lamb of God. I emphasize this very strongly. The cross is already there. The cross wasn't a plan A or plan B. In other words, what I mean by that is there was nothing else. Jesus was going to be crucified because the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. And the cross is already as a shadow over the passage we're looking at long before Jesus will go to the cross. And then finally, we'll get the Spirit's confirmation. In verses 31 through 34, what you will find is John didn't go off of emotion. He didn't go off of his own feelings. He didn't go off of, well, maybe I knew Jesus as my cousin. No, God gave him the assurance of who Jesus was. You and I go off of emotion and a feeling a lot of times, don't we? What we should be doing is going off the assurance that God gives us in His Word. And so that's what you'll see. The humble witness of John. John takes a back seat. Then he's going to focus on the fact that Jesus will be crucified long before even his ministry really technically starts. But then we'll know for certain that Jesus is Messiah, not because of John's feelings or because he was emotional one day and thought, maybe so. God gives him the assurance from his word that John knew who the Son of God was. Let's read these verses 19 through 34, and then we'll take some time to look at it. So this is very abrupt, if you notice, because if you take the prologue out of John, which I don't advise you do, you have a very similar structure to Mark, because Mark doesn't start with the birth. He just goes right into the ministry of the Lord Jesus, which is essentially what John is doing here. So this is this very abrupt change from an introduction to the ministry of John the Baptist, which is, of course, appropriate. But let's read these verses here, 19 through 34. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked John and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he, meaning John, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testify that this is the Son of God.'" So if you've been with us for any time, you know that I've spent a good bit of time, specifically 3 weeks, on the prologue. Now we move into Jesus' ministry proper, the Son of God's ministry. We will be here until either the rapture comes or I get there, which is the end of John 12. So just be prepared. We are now moving into the narrative. This is Jesus' ministry. But again, look at it yourself. John spends essentially 12 chapters on 3 years, but then he spends an enormous amount of time, John 13 through 21, on just a few days to a weeks. Because there is a specific reason, Lord willing, one day we'll get there. So we are in the Son of God's ministry. That's where we are, and we'll be there for quite a substantial period of time. Now, if you weren't with us or need to know what is the prologue, well, I did 3 messages on the prologue. And all this time later, what you will arrive at is that there's 3 components to it. In other words, there's 3 units of text. The first is the first 5 verses teach us. This is introductory. In other words, what John the Apostle is doing is saying, in these 18 verses, I'm going to give you a preview of everything else that's in the gospel. So it's an introductory. What he says is that this word, this logos, is eternal, the creator, and life and light. And then in verses 6 through 13, which definitely relate to today, he speaks of this messenger. The messenger, of course, being John the Baptist, the one we're looking at today. The messenger's message would yield a response of one of two things: rejection or reception. Now, if you take that today, what is the response to the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ today? The same thing. Man either rejects it or they receive it. There is no middle ground with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man either accepts Jesus for who the Scripture teaches, or they outright reject him. No middle ground. But then we saw in verses 14 through 18 last week, the incarnation. The incarnation, John wants you to know, is the Logos, the Word, the eternal Son of God. What is the incarnation? It's Christmas. In other words, it is Jesus taking on humanity. He doesn't come into existence. I use the phrase, he takes on humanity, takes on another aspect of himself. He takes on flesh. The Word becomes flesh. We saw the beautiful grace for grace. How many of you this week experienced one piece of grace after the next by Christ? Of course, I would hope most of us would. That's what the life of the Lord Jesus' followers are. It's one piece of grace replaced after the next, after the next, after the next, on into eternity. But how do we know what God is like? We know what God is like because Jesus alone reveals him. If you want to know what God is like, you will only find it through a relationship with Jesus Christ, because Christ is the only one who can perfectly reveal to us who and what God is like. Now, as we move out of this prologue, this, if you will, introductory, we quickly are introduced to John the Baptist. If you're familiar with Mark, they start almost essentially the same. Whereas Mark just has no prologue, it goes right into John the Baptist. That is essentially what John is doing here, meaning the apostle. So here in the prologue, we're quickly introduced to John the Baptist, which is appropriate. John comes first, then Jesus. John is good, Jesus is the greatest. And so John's role, if you want to use a word, is preparatory. He's preparing for Jesus. If you put them on equal plane, you'll get all tied in a knot. John prepares for the final revelation of God, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so now, though, when we look at these verses, it's curious because John will clarify his role, sort of brush it aside, but his whole modus operandi is Christ Jesus and pointing others to Jesus Christ and away from himself. Now, as we begin looking at verses 19 through 20, this, what I call humble witness, because in many ways, that's exactly what it is. John had the role that many had waited and waited and waited on, and you're saying, I'm a little confused, what are we talking about? Well, when Malachi ends, for example, how long was it roughly before God spoke in divine revelation? Probably about 400 years. Even prior to that, everything in the Old Testament was moving towards Jesus Christ. And here's John, this man who has a, we would say, once-in-a-lifetime role to do one task, which was to prepare the way for Jesus. So he has this role, but in a sense, he sort of downplays it in a way. But where does this take place? So this is a little backwards here than I normally do. In verse 28, it tells us Bethany. Some translations use the alternate, it's a variant spelling up there. The New King James, for instance, uses that. Where is this? Well, it's beyond the Jordan. Where's that? Well, you knew it was coming. Actually, I was proud of myself. I modified this one, so hopefully you can understand the difference. So if you look at it, you have two Bethanies beyond the Jordan. If you like biblical archaeology, this is, it's an interesting subject here. The traditional one is the one that's at the bottom. So if you just look where Jerusalem is, and it would be to the east of Jerusalem, there is what's called Bethany. I have it up there called traditional location. That's the traditional location of it. There's good reason why it's there. It's right near the Dead Sea and all of those places where John the Baptist would be. I actually favor that one. I still think that's the best one. However, even today in archaeology, what you'll find of the other one, which is the one by the Sea of Galilee, that is the one that's up there that says Bethany beyond the Jordan. It's near the Sea of Galilee. So if you ever look at a map and they have two of them, that's why, because there's the traditional one is in the south. The more newer one is perhaps to the north. So if you ever get confused, that's the distance one. I wasn't there, so I really can't give you much more than I actually still favor the traditional view. I guess I'm just old school that way. But anyway, so you don't get confused, that's where it is. But anyway, as we go back, more importantly, gives you just a geographical marker there. We have a general idea of where John was at. But who comes initially and approaches the Baptist, as we would think of it from the synoptics? Well, we have these Jewish authorities. These Jewish authorities come out to, if you just imagine in your mind, one of those two places, whichever it is, it's somewhat semantics. But they come out and they are sent to investigate. Now, why would they come out and investigate? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. Messianic expectations at that time were out the roof. And that's one of the things that's somewhat of a misnomer. It wasn't as though the Israelites were thinking, well, God's just kind of gone silent for some 400 years. Their expectations for Messiah were clearly out the roof. Many people claimed to be Messiah, and so it made sense to go, and investigate. Many of them, of course, were false. But who comes to investigate? Well, in this first portion here, we see that it is clearly priests and Levites. I would suggest to you, perhaps, they were sent by the Sanhedrin. Now, why would that be the case? Well, because that was one of the roles that they had. It was to investigate, to authenticate, to see whether or not someone was true. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. So perhaps this came via the Sanhedrin. We don't know for sure. But these authorities come and they want to know all of these questions related to John and what John is doing. John, in a sense, answers sort of lightly, brushes them off, and points them back to Jesus. His focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice the questions that they ask him. So these priests, these Levites, perhaps from the Sanhedrin, meaning they were sent on behalf of, which is possible. They asked the question, who in the world are you? I made it simple for you. They ask three identifiers or titles or names. And John says no to all of them. The first is, are you the Christos? Are you the Messiah? And John quickly eliminates that. Second, Elijah. Now, why would they ask that? That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? No, actually, that makes perfect sense. All of this is actually fairly legitimate. This makes perfect sense. Elijah, and I'll expand on this at another time. It'll be a little easier. But if you were to look at Malachi 4, 5, who preceded and who should the Jews expect before Messiah's coming? Elijah. I'll tip the hand here a little bit to the answer to the question. If the Israelites had accepted John, he would have been able to fulfill the role of Elijah, and we'll see more on that later. So it's appropriate to have asked Messiah because the messianic expectations were clearly out the roof at that time. Elijah from Malachi 4, 5, and then they asked this other one from Deuteronomy 18, not a prophet. Notice with me what they ask. The, it's an emphatic, a specific prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 15. Back in the days of Moses, there was this expectation that one day, past the time of Moses, that a prophet would come and he would be not a prophet, but the prophet. It's an emphatic. In other words, were there a lot of prophets from Moses to the coming of Jesus? Yeah, the whole Old Testament's filled with them, writing, non-writing ones. But there was one to come that would eclipse them all, and he is the prophet. That's what they're asking. Are you Christ, the Messiah? Are you fulfilling Malachi 4, 5? Are you fulfilling 18, 19 of Deuteronomy? And John says, I am not, but this is what I'm doing. I put it up there this way, I am not, but I am this. What is John? Well, if you notice what he refers to himself as, simply a voice. not even a man. He doesn't refer to himself as a man, as a human. He simply sees himself as the voice that would proclaim what? The Word of God. He was simply a voice. It is a downplay of his role. He has a specific role, which is to proclaim that Christ has come. In other words, he's about to appear on the scene. But John also knows that his role is transient, just like any servant. His role is to fulfill and pave the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he quotes from. It's verse 23. He says, I'm a voice, and I'm crying out in the wilderness. This is why I think the traditional location fits a little better, but nevertheless, it doesn't really matter. And what is John's purpose to do? To proclaim that Messiah is coming, that the long-awaited period has come, just as the Messiah was going to in the Old Testament. And when you see the quote, it's Isaiah 43, 40 meaning verse 3. It says that it's a voice would cry in the wilderness, and the purpose is explained. John's role is very simply this, to proclaim and pave the way for the coming of Messiah. So what is John focused on? John is focused on the mission the Lord gave him and not himself. John had every opportunity here to lamb and enjoy the limelight. How many of you ever had the opportunity to glory in the limelight? It's my turn to do the announcements. It's my turn to sing. I got the special part. Actually, I'm filling in for Pastor Pace. Look at me. My friends, John had the role that no one else will ever have. And his only comment about himself is, I have come to do what God has given me to do and then get out of the way. What did, in those days, people do with roads? Well, what they would do is, before a king came, they would pave the road. In other words, they would make the way clear. I submit to you, John had the harder role. He had to prepare people's hearts for Christ. You see, it's easy to plow and make a road. It's hard to prepare people's hearts to receive something that they naturally are inclined to reject. John's modus operandi, his whole task, was to prepare the nation's hearts, not their heads, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John's clearly focused on his own role, not himself. And then we are introduced to the ever-beloved, verse 24, Pharisees. What are the Pharisees? Pharisees are interesting to me because on one hand, I respect and admire them, which kind of sounds like a shock. That's because you don't stop and think, what are they? Well, the Pharisees were strict interpreters of the law. I mean, who can downplay and disrespect somebody for that? Isn't that a good thing? I mean, that's a good thing. Don't we want to here at our Bible church uphold the Word of God? Where do the Pharisees go wrong? Imagine the law. And the law is a square or a rectangle or whatever kind of shape you want to use. You want to use an octagon, go right ahead. And it's the law. And if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What they did was, as they returned from exile and judgment, they created what I would call a fence around that law, that shape. And the fence was all of their rules. In order to not break Torah, we will manufacture and make up our own traditions. What you find is that a Pharisee is one who condemns others not for meeting God's standards, but their own. And we have that problem today, don't we, in the church? We have Christian Pharisees today, and what is that? That is someone who thinks they are upholding the Word of God by applying all of their standards, right? That's what Pharisaicalism. We need to uphold the truths of the Word of God, but where you begin to add things to them and create your own Christian fence, you have become a Pharisee, right? What color shirt and tie must the pastor wear? Must he wear one? What color does his shoes have to be? How long do the skirts have to be? My friends, that is what we call adding to that which is not there. A Pharisee will condemn people in this not meeting the Word of God. It's what they have preconceived themselves. We need to be careful of Pharisaicalism. As long as you are clothed in nice, appropriate attire, I don't really care. Come as you are, in other words. Okay? Now, you notice what they ask him, these Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, on one hand, you have to admire them and respect them. They want to uphold God's word, but you can go too far with it by adding your own prerogatives to it, right? How long must a song be? I mean, you could just go on and on with that. But notice what they ask him. What authority do you have? This is verse 25, because they say, look, I mean, how do you have this authority to baptize? Because you're not the Christ, you're not the Messiah, in other words, they're synonyms for one another. You're not Elijah, you're not, what authority do you have? It's simply put up there, God's mission, God's authority. John was on God's mission and he had God's authority. He didn't need their authority. It's like a pastor who's been called by God to do what God's called him. I don't need your authority, I have God's. That would be analogous to what they're asking him. They're saying, how in the world can you go and baptize? Who are you? You didn't go to our schools. And John's saying, I'm on God's mission, so I have God's authority, and I'm going to fulfill what God's told me to do. Notice what John says. He says, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, it is he who comes after me. So what you'll find here is that John here is saying that he has authority to baptize. John's baptism is not recorded, meaning what he does with Jesus. If you want to, go look in the synoptics and you'll see that. John's baptism is important because what is it doing? You can't be baptized in John's baptism today. What was John doing? He was preparing the people by the Jordan so that their hearts would be right. Then when Jesus appeared, Messiah, on the scene, they would receive and welcome him. If the heart isn't right, a person will never receive Jesus. And I would say that's the same for you. If your heart is not cleared and paved and ready to receive Jesus, you can have all the intellectual you want. But if the heart isn't paved and ready to receive, you're not ever going to receive the Lord Jesus. And so that is a similarity but difference between the baptism. Notice what John does, though. What does John do? Does John continuously narcissize himself and focus on himself? No, John sticks with God's mission, and his focus was on the Lord Jesus Christ. John was not the important one. You'll see the reference to a sandal. John says, I'm not even worthy to tie it. In a sense, what John is saying is, I am a servant of the Lord. I'm not worthy of it, though. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like, I know that God's called me to do something, I'm a servant, but yet I'm not worthy of it? Probably the best place to be. Because if you think you deserve it or somehow earned it, you probably don't need to be doing it, right? And that's, in a sense, what John is saying. So John, if you notice, one of the things we learn about John is John was content the role the Lord had given to him. And I think one of the things we see with John is true servants, they point people to the Lord and away from themselves. Ministry today, a lot of times, is man-centered, man-focused, rather than God-focused. And that is what we need to be doing. Paul, years later in 2 Corinthians, would say, what we preach is what? Not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord. The main point I want you to see in these verses is very simply this. John had an important role, but was not the one to follow. There was a greater one to come. Be ready in your heart to receive him. John moves on, though. If you noticed in the passage, one of the things that's a little bit of a misnomer or a misunderstanding with John. A lot of times we think of the synoptics as having a good chronology. I would make a really good case that John actually is better chronologically in the life of Jesus. Notice the sequence of it. Look at verse 29. Should actually be verse 35, not verse 30. So verse 29, verse 35, and verse 43 of next week's message. All of these are sequential. They're chronological. So you have this event we just talked about. Verse 29 the next day, verse 35 in the next day, verse 43 in the next day. it's moving progressively along the way. John's gospel has a very tight chronology, I would argue, if not at least as strong as Luke, for instance. But as we move here on to this, in verses 29 through 30, what you will discover here is that John quickly focuses, having already explained what his role, what is Jesus' primary role. I think Jesus had a plurality of things he was coming to do, not just simply one. John focuses on one in particular. And I won't spend too much time on the second point I have up there, which is his eternality. We've talked about this before. That is where the prologue already answers the question. What is John talking about? He says that Jesus is greater than him. He existed before him, and that's what we've seen in the prologue already. The eternality of Jesus. Again, remember, there's two ideas biblically of being eternal. You and I will always exist either in the lake of fire or the new heavens and the new earth. God's eternity is different. No cause, no beginning, and no end. What he's saying here is that Jesus had no beginning and no end. We only look forward. When you look at the eternality of God, you have to remember you can wind the clock back in your mind as far as you want to go and you'll never be there. It's amazing, isn't it? That God could exist before anything and everything, no cause or effect bringing him into existence. But I want us to focus on in verses 29 through 30, what was Jesus' purpose? Again, I think there's a plurality of reasons why Jesus came. But in this text, what do we see? John sees, remember, the next day. So John, imagine, has been doing these baptisms and all of these ministries. And then verse 29, we move to the next day, the sequential. And then what does he do? He sees Jesus. And what does he immediately see and say? Not the King of the Jews, but the Passover sacrificial lamb. I want you to pay attention to this. This is so important. I do believe sometimes we have this idea that Jesus came and the cross was sort of a backup plan, that it was a backup plan for God, and God sort of, well, I didn't know that was going to happen. Notice what he says here. He's going to take away the sin of the world. So a couple of things to look at on your own. Exodus 12, it's the Passover lamb. What does the Passover lamb do? Temporarily pays the penalty for sins, doesn't he? Here, what you see the Passover lamb allusion to, and you can see it in Isaiah 53, verse 7, for instance. What was what Jesus going to do? Well, he was going to be the sacrificial lamb. It also pictures substitutionary, the nature of his atonement. When Jesus died on the cross, did he die for himself or for someone else? And I hope the answer is someone else. Jesus had no sin in him. But how could it be that even before Jesus has really began his ministry proper, that the cross is already there because the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world? Jesus was going to go to the cross. And in John's gospel, you'll have this repeated statement, his hour hasn't come. His hour hasn't come. God was going to ensure that he fulfilled what his purposes were. So Jesus comes and appears the next day in the text. Before anything existed, Jesus already was. He's the Lamb of God. But what does he do? The one thing here is he takes away. Beautiful picture of lifting and carrying away something. And what is it? It's the word that we don't use even in church much anymore. You'd think it was profanity. It's sin. Jesus will go to the cross in some 3 years from here. And what he will do is he will satisfy the wrath of God. And when you place your trust in him, what does he do? He takes away and lifts away the judgment. He lifts away the penalty of sin and so forth. Jesus had no sin in him, but he removes it from you by his substitutionary death. Is that the greatest love that there ever could be? Sure. Absolutely. And so we see that it is taken away, but it is only beneficial by those who believe. Do not take this as universal cleansing from sin. Jesus offers a gift to you. Let me put it to you this way. If I offered you a gift, and don't expect that I will, but let's say that I did just for argument's sake, and I said, you know what? stop by the office this week. I got a gift for you. Olivia's going to give it to you. She's got it on there at the desk. You got to come by and pick it up, though. And you never pick it up. The gift is still valid. It's just not been appropriated. Jesus' atonement was perfect. It never takes effect unless you believe in it. Do you understand? And the only way to take it is to believe in what he's done, apart from any works. And then Jesus lifts and carries away all of that sin. Let me read you this, and then we'll look at the ending of this in a moment. But notice what is written here. It says, the Passover taught that deliverance was effected through the shedding of blood. The death of the innocent on behalf of the guilty. But notice the rest of this. Jews hearing John speak would likely link his remark to the Passover lamb. John was saying, Jesus is God's sacrificial lamb. That sums it all up there. And the cross is already there before Jesus has even began his ministry. There have been many sacrifices in Israel's history up until now, but Jesus is the final perfect one and there will be no other. If you are waiting on another means for God to justify you, you will wait for all of eternity. The cross is already in view in Jesus' ministry, and he hasn't even properly started it yet. Astonishing, isn't it? But again, what does the scripture teach? Behold, of course, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God was slain even before the foundation of the world. God making preparation for that which he knew inevitably would come, which was the fall. But when we look at verses 31 through 34, I think the invariable question would be, yeah, but how in the world did John know that? I mean, they're relatives, so maybe he saw him growing up and thought something was unique, or maybe he had an emotional feeling, or do you all ever make decisions based on emotion? Feeling? Hate to tell you, it's probably wrong, isn't it? I know mine usually is. But here I want you to see sort of two things. John was given certainty on who Jesus was by God himself. God gives him assurance. Your assurance doesn't come by your own thoughts, your own feelings, your own wishes, your own cares. It comes from the Word of God alone. You and I have assurance based on the truth of God's Word, not based on how we feel one day. If I made decisions based on how I feel one day, I'm not sure if I'd even be here. Because I have bad days just like you do. But the assurance we have is not based on feeling and emotion, despite what the psychiatrists and the psychobabble we hear today. Assurance is found in God's Word alone. Notice what happens in this passage, because what John is taught is this is the reason why Jesus was baptized. Notice how this comes about. It's kind of curious. This is verses 30 through 31 in our outline. So we've seen that John is clearly humble. And what I mean by that is John's focus is not so much degrading what he had to do, but he did what he had to do and got out of the way. Then we know that the Lamb of God, Jesus, the cross, is at this point fixated. This would be around John 13. But here we're going to get the Spirit's confirmation, because it doesn't matter what John thinks any more so than what I think. Notice what happens here, and we begin reading these verses 31. John says, I didn't recognize him. Now, how does this square? They were relatives, right? Luke 1:36. What is he saying here? He's not saying, I never saw my cousin before. What he's saying is, I didn't know he was Messiah until something happened. And then I knew for sure, because I didn't rely on my own witness, my own thoughts, my own opinions. Notice what he says. He says, I didn't recognize him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, this is verse 31, I came baptizing. So imagine the logic. It's very simple. John was called to do a particular task, and in order to be assured by God, God says, go baptize. It'll serve two purposes. You'll prepare the hearts of the people, but then there's another one. Notice what he says in verse 32. John testifies saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained upon him. What is this? This is Jesus' baptism. Go read Matthew and Luke, for instance. But keep reading verse 31. I did not recognize him. He repeats it. But he who sent me, who sent John? God. God sent me to baptize in the water and said to me, He upon whom the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. What is the point? It's pretty simple, isn't it? John went forth baptizing. He did A, he prepared the people's hearts like a road to receive Jesus. But he also got the assurance that he knew who Messiah was going to be because he would be able to identify him because of the baptism. It's brilliant. You know, I know sometimes people say, why did Jesus have to be baptized? This is one of your main reasons. I think there's a plurality of reasons. But this one was to give assurance to John, this is indeed the Son of God in whom you will give your life for. And so John was given assurance by God. And then what does he say? He says that John's baptism would be what? Very insignificant compared to the superiority of the baptism of Jesus. Is Jesus' baptism superior today? You bet. You're not baptized by the Holy Spirit, you'll spend eternity separated from Almighty God. And that is why it is superior. And one of the superiorities is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing that God is long preparing the people for these types of things? That the Spirit of God would come after suffering. And that's the way God works. God gives blessing a lot of times after suffering. Jesus will go to the cross, but the cross will bear fruit in the coming of the Spirit unlike anything we could ever have imagined before. And what does that leave John to say? This is indeed the Son of God because God gave me the assurance of it. I didn't go off of my emotion, off of my feeling. John's testimony was based on the confidence of God in His Word. Assurance comes from God's Word, not people's opinions or your thoughts. Because your thoughts are going to ebb and flow all week long, but God's Word is always solid and assured. So in this testimony, what are some things that we can learn from this? True servants of God recognize their role and point others to Christ and not themselves. I mean, that's almost like Christian 100, isn't it? But we need the reminder of it, especially in today in our narcissistic society. Two, true assurance comes from God's Word, not our opinions or our feelings. And then finally, only Jesus' sacrifice can permanently remove sin. And you'll never benefit from it without faith and trust in that sacrifice. It will never be appropriated to your account. And I can't answer whether you've done that or not. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for today, and I thank you for these verses as we begin to move into the story, if you will, of the life of the Lord Jesus. Father, I thank you for these truths that we see in John about a humble witness, about how we should conduct ourselves, focusing not on ourselves, but on Jesus. Father, I thank you that assurance comes from your word, but that also the need to believe in the sacrifice that will remove sin. And we simply do that by trusting and believing in the provision of Christ as well. Father, be with us as we leave today. And if we need to witness to someone, I pray that we would, like John, point others away from ourselves and solely to Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.